Welcome to the Frederick Faith Debate on Frederick's News Radio, 930 WFMD, brought to us by Putman Plumbing and Heating. How can we make you smile? I'm Troy Skinner, your host and moderator with this week's Word of the Week. Yes, it's back.
Oh, no.
We've been negligent on the Word of the Week in recent weeks.
That's right, because we've been doing the Westminster Confession, and that has its own Words of the Week.
But I'm going out of my way. We're going to start the show, if I can be more disciplined, every week with a Word of the Week. So this week's, actually, it's Words of the Week,
word
I guess,
up.
Right?
Wow.
Penal sanction.
Okay.
Penal sanction.
Hey, can I try to define it?
Sure, go ahead.
Has something to do with the justice system, and it a sanction is, I don't know what a sanction is. What's a sanction? Something to do with the justice system.
Yeah. Okay. Well, okay. Yeah, you got the penal part, right?
Okay, I got the penal part.
The sanction, the punishment part, right?
Oh, okay, the
being sanctioned, right?
Yeah, punishment through the justice system.
Yeah, the definition I have here is a coercive civil punishment which honors and enforces a law by being imposed on those who violate it. All right?
I.e., like last time that you got a speeding ticket.
Which is a long time ago.
Okay, just wondering.
For the record.
Now, I'm assuming the Word of the Week has nothing to do with the program. Is this just the Word of the Week?
This is a quirky Troy thing.
It's a quirky me thing, yeah.
And he's not even wearing a tie today, so he's really quirky today.
Anyway, the person calling me quirky, Jonathan Schweitzer, senior pastor at Crossroads Valley Chapel, and the one wondering, what in the world is going on? Why did I agree to come on this show?
Absolutely.
It's Paul Monday, senior pastor at the Frederick Church of the Brethren.
Yes.
Good
Welcome
to be back.
Back.
Good to be back. Good to be back.
And he's well rested after his show, which ended about 5 minutes ago, and he's ready to come at it again.
Absolutely.
All right. Bring it on. Oh, that's right.
Raring to go.
So we're going to talk about something today that I've been, as you can tell by the yellowing, Jonathan and Paul can see the yellowing of the pages here.
Yes, it's yellow.
I figured someday we're going to do this. I've got the religion and ethics section of the paper, which is going back like a year. Paths to Peace. Talking about, you know, Martin Luther King Jr., the way to go.
Okay.
Here's another article, same section. Interfaith group works to end the death penalty.
There it is.
Right? So, and then, more recent, what's this? This is talking about interfaith, the Jews and the Christians getting along.
Okay.
And not being so divisive and so argumentative.
Gotcha. Yeah.
Can't we all just get along? Right.
Abraham's the father of us all.
You know, and more recently we had, still a while ago, but we had that Pastor Terry Jones, remember him?
Oh,
down
yes,
in Florida?
Absolutely.
Right.
The Quran thing.
Absolutely.
And he was threatened to burn it. He decided not to burn it, but he
was
too militant. Shouldn't be so militant. By the way, he was kind of a jerk. But I'm just saying, lots of these sorts of issues come up. And then, you know, the war in Afghanistan, the war in Iraq, should we have gone? Is war ever right? Can you defend yourself if attacked?
Right.
You know, all of these sorts of issues come up, and I thought we would get to this at some point, and I've been hanging on to this stuff.
Wonderful.
Here we are. Last time that we had this panel together, when the show was over, Jonathan and Paul continued to talk for a little while, and they got into the whole, you know, peacenik thing the brethren stand for.
Exactly.
And Jonathan was asking lots of questions, and I said, you know, if you could remember even one of those questions, that would get
us rolling. Okay,
yeah, that would get us rolling on the show. So,
perfect.
I don't know if you remember any of those questions. But to set this up, Jonathan... he's all for war. He thinks war is good. He likes war. Spiritual warfare.
Yeah. Spiritual warfare, I like.
You are setting him up here.
I'm certainly not of the opinion that we should never go to war. How's that for double negative?
Okay.
Follow that?
Okay, sure. Exactly.
I'm certainly of the opinion that there are times when war presents itself that it is appropriate for the believer to...
Right.
participate as a citizen of his country.
Right.
Now, I don't know if that's where you're at or not.
Well, it's a pacifism, or it's better defined as what we call biblical non-resistance, as a continuum. And it goes all the way from a kind of a radical extreme where people assume you're going to stand by and allow your wife to be killed or your kids or whatever, all the way to kind of maybe the other end of where... even some pacifists and those that believe in biblical non-resistance would support the defending of the borders. In other words, a more of a defensive kind of posture. And then many people are just kind of in between.
Anywhere in that a resistance to pledging allegiance to the flag Is that kind of a corollary issue, maybe?
It would not be kind of an overt anti-patriotic thumb your nose, you know, in the face of America.
Because I know
thing,
some
whatever.
People that are that lean but, in that direction.
Well, what? It can go that way. Again, it's a continuum. You've got to think of this as a continuum. But I think when it's best represented biblically, what we're talking about is the whole image that our citizenship is primarily in heaven, or you could say in the kingdom of God, rather than citizenship, you know, in any nation state.
And historically, where does that come from?
Well, I mean, it's the biblical text related to citizenship being primarily in heaven.
But don't you trace it back to the Germans, like at the time of the Reformation?
There was
a bunch of
movement.
Germans that felt like Luther didn't go far
right.
enough.
There were three historic peace churches, the Quakers, the Mennonites, and the Brethren. The Brethren and Mennonites come out of the German counter-Reformation, radical Reformation. And so what we basically...
Zinzendorf.
What we basically conclude is that in spite of the Reformation, that there was too much of a marriage between church and state, and that in reality, rather than the church being the church and differentiating itself as kind of the people of God, they were still basically in cahoots with a secular force, and still in Europe today, many churches survive by the tax revenue, you know, from the state government. So the radical or the counter-reformation basically said the people of God need to be kind of a called-out people in terms of the ecclesia, which in the Greek language means the called-out people. That's
very
the
interesting,
Greek
isn't
word
it?
For the Greek word for church.
And so this is even you could argue something of the foundation of our nation, saying that we need a separation of church and state, so that the church can be church and the state can be state and do whatever the state needs to do.
Right.
And so in the context of that, these German groups, I would imagine, had influence in that direction to say we need to keep those things separate.
Yeah, absolutely. And it all goes back to what does it mean to be a Bible-believing church? What does it mean to be radically aligned to Christ and Christ alone? So it's a radical, Christocentric, Bible-centered
The Moravians would have been
they're
forerunners of that.
They would be cousins in terms of our faith in that way.
Can you call them kissing cousins? Can you say that about
I don't know.
About
I don't
parts whether, of the body of Christ?
I don't know whether good brethren and Mennonites do such things. But Tony Campolo once said, somebody asked him, you know, do Christians dance? And Campolo's answer was, some can and some can't. So that's kind of, I guess, what I would say about the kissing deal. Some can and some can't.
Oh, no.
But the other thing I want to introduce here to kind of mix it up a little bit is that in some ways this particular debate is kind of on a new plane since World War II. In some ways, this was difficult decision to have during World War II, because when you have an obvious personification of evil, such as Adolf Hitler and the concentration camps, all that kind of stuff, et cetera, an identified enemy that one could move towards, and there wasn't nuclear weapons, all that kind of stuff.
Right, but and then Stalin and Mao Zedong
But since World War II, all the rules of engagement have changed, and you could argue this whole argument from a whole other front in terms of not just even the biblical theological rationale for this, but the practicality of conventional war. In other words, can a conventional war any longer really be fought in a day and age where essentially when we tried in Vietnam, for example, to fight a conventional war, the enemy didn't fight a conventional war. They basically went underground. If you ever go to the U.S. Spy Museum in D.C. and watch the biggest diorama of the Vietnam tunnel system, I mean, we want to honor all Vietnam veterans this morning. This is not a slam at any of our veterans this morning whatsoever. We honor them and we esteem them. So no comment I'm about to make is in any way to be derogatory. But essentially, they were only following orders. And the orders that our GIs followed in Vietnam, for example, was basically the rules of engagement in conventional warfare. And so now we're dealing with terrorism. And we're still, you know, taking, you know, sons and daughters of this country and kind of fighting, in sort of the same old, when in reality, I guess I would argue from a practical perspective, does that work anymore? And I think from a pastoral perspective, all you need to do is go walk the wards of Walter Reed Hospital and see, you know, I mean, we talk about people being killed. That's bad enough. Of course, that's the ultimate sacrifice. But we don't talk about those that have been literally maimed and wounded for life.
Well, let me jump in here for a second. I would agree with the original idea and the premise for having a pacifist mentality, a separation of church and state. You've heard me, Jonathan, numerous times on this program talk about how the church lost its way when it blurred its identity with the state, going back to the 300s with Constantine.
Constantine, exactly. Right?
That was the beginning of the end that led to the Reformation. You know, 1,200 years later, as far as I'm concerned.
Bingo.
So I think that their instinct...
That wasn't the thousand-year reign? That wasn't the millennium?
No, because it was about 1,200 years, not 1,000 years. So you'd have to have an inexact counting there.
So
but anyway,
keep going,
so I think their instinct is right. But I think they went maybe, in all due respect to the Brethren tradition, they threw the baby out with the bathwater a little bit. Because I think you forget the idea that, you know, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, you know, give unto God what is God's. And... in our country, in this context, American citizens are citizens of this country. And if they're Christians, they're also citizens of a kingdom that's not of this world. There's a dual citizenship going on.
Yeah,
you can't deny one for
the other. I feel like
the
whole idea of conventional warfare not working anymore warfare.
And then we defend it by a pragmatic argument.
Begs the question. Yeah. That's a pragmatic question that doesn't deal with the biblical with what we're called to biblically, right? So there is a question pragmatically about if you know, whatever you come to morally feel like is your stance.
Right.
The bottom line is that we live in a very tough time. So there's plenty of discussions to be had there. But going back to the issue, the question is, does Christ or does Scripture give us the impression that we should be people that are always unwilling to go to war or opposed to war?
Well, some of the classic biblical examples, circling back to Scripture, which of course is where we need to always return, is, you know, the classic case of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter draws the sword and, you know, cuts off the ear of the soldier or whatever, and Jesus makes a very, you know, very dramatic statement.
Those
that live by the sword die by the sword. That would be one example.
Of course, that's literally verses away from when Christ said to his disciples, if you have the ability, go sell your cloak and buy a sword. And then one of them holds up the sword and says, here's a sword. And Jesus says, okay, that's going to be enough. So Christ had just finished talking to them about, you know, the apocalypse, you know, Matthew 24. And in the context of that, he told them that they should go ahead and buy swords. So when Peter pulls out the sword to cut the guy's ear off, he could be forgiven for thinking, oh, this is what Christ is talking about. Here it is. Whoosh. Slices the guy's ear off.
Well, obviously,
you know?
we don't
and
see
so
it.
So Christ
from that
does rebuke him.
Yeah, but right, you can make that.
But
choice.
Christ is the one that told him to go get a sword in that moment.
Yeah. Well, that's
and so biblically, we got to deal with that. Okay, why is Christ saying, you know, when it comes to the apocalypse, make sure you have a sword? Like, what's the impression?
Well,
what is it that he's trying to tell us?
But you can, when you fast forward then to Revelation, that you can, you know, many Bible scholars interpret that sword as being the word of the Lord itself, rather than a literal sword, in order to, you know, use over against others. The other classic example, and of course this is somewhat controversial, because persons sometimes do not want to interpret the cross of the atonement from this perspective. But in our tradition, you see, we basically say the ultimate expression of nonviolence is Christ on the cross, because he could have called down his angels, he could have called down mighty armies or whatever, but he then chose to essentially to win the victory through a nonviolent means. Now, I realize there, you know, people debate that's stretching things in terms of, you know, making the atonement something it really was never meant to be. But from an Anabaptist Brethren Mennonite perspective, the cross is the ultimate example biblically
of
nonviolence. And simply saying that whether it's Jesus or whether it's Gandhi or whether it's Martin Luther King,
one man comes in the name of love. Sorry, you too. It just had to be brought in at that point.
But the idea is that the nonviolent intervention. Now, again, returning to kind of a modern day example, that it was interesting. One of the best examples of nonviolence intervention, and making the argument again pragmatically, not just biblically, that this doesn't work, is the Cuban Missile Crisis. That if you watch, you know, any of the historical accounts, you know, Curtis LeMay and others in the military basically said, bomb the smithereens, risk, you know, the nuclear war or whatever, just go in there and just bomb, you know, the heck out of the Russians in Cuba. And of course, it was Bobby Kennedy, I guess, who primarily persuaded his brother to do a nonviolent intervention through the, whatever the politically correct term, the quarantine or the blockade. And historians now do say that if we had gone in with conventional military approach, probably we would have had
okay,
a nuclear
but again,
war.
I got to tell you, I feel like that begs the question.
Okay.
Because the reason why Cuba backed down was still a fabulous show of force. You cannot take out of the equation in the Cuban Missile Crisis fact that he carried a big stick and they spoke softly and they were diplomatic.
Right.
And I would say that should always be the case.
Right.
We should always be diplomatic.
And
we should always try to not go to war. If we're not carrying a big stick, proverb says it that the rich man answers harshly, but the poor man has to beg and plead.
But what Jesus would argue, I believe, though, you know, there isn't necessarily a demonstration of this in Scripture, but followers of Christ.
Okay, so back it up when you say Jesus would argue.
Well, I'll get back to Jesus in a moment. But if you want to see an example of a nonviolent big stick, it would be the Martin Luther King nonviolent demonstrations, where he literally had hundreds, if not thousands, of people in the street. That was the big stick, because there was at least the appearance of a mass force in that way. And I guess in the case of Jesus, you could say he could have, the big stick was
okay, but there's still a big difference between the Cuban Missile Crisis, where you have our battleships practically bumping holes with their battleships.
Right.
Right. I mean, that was clearly a war, whereas Martin Luther King, clearly he came with a nonviolence. And in terms of being a nation and bringing change, a prophetic voice in a nation, that's very different from looking to repel borders and to defend against, like communism, which clearly was looking to overtake the world at the time.
Well, again, I'm not an expert on the Cuban Missile Crisis, but I guess the blockade exactly. I'm not sure what type of ships were actually used. I don't believe they were all military or combat ready.
Okay, but all kind of begs the question again. Enough of them were that Russia knew and Cuba knew that we were on the verge of opening fire on their ships.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, okay. Yeah. It could stretch the metaphor, the example in that way. Essentially,
Troy, you had something you were. Well, when
I
wanted to say.
Well, I want to say the person who say I have something to say, Jonathan Schweitzer, senior pastor at Crossroads Valley Chapel and senior pastor at the Frederick Church of the Brethren, Paul Monday on the panel this week. I'm Troy Skinner. You're listening to the Frederick Faith Debate on Frederick's News Radio 930 WFMD. And I don't want to interrupt if you had a.
Well, I have one other thought I want to throw out here.
Good.
The most provocative recent statement, you'll see this on bumper stickers around town because a lot of people go up to New Windsor, Maryland at our Brethren Service Center and buy these things. But M.R. Ziegler was one of our prophets in this area, and he came up with what he calls a modest proposal of peace about 30 years ago. The modest proposal of peace is simply this, that the Christians of the world would stop killing each other. And essentially what he was saying is you realize that in every war, believers are actually pitted against other believers.
Sure.
And that actually it's not just so-called, heathens killing heathens or whatever, that actually in any war, Christians are actually killing other Christians.
Well, so we have to come back to where does war come from in the first place? And where does the sword show up in Scripture?
Mm-hmm.
Right? So you probably could tell me, where does the sword first show up in Scripture?
Well, I'm just trying to think chapter verse on that. I mean, obviously, war comes out of the kind of the fallenness.
Wow, fascinating to me that you would know this. The sword shows up the first place in Scripture when God wants to protect the tree of life.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, going back.
From corrupt humanity.
Right.
Why? Because God wanted life and the tree of life and the eternal power that was represented in the tree of life to not be extended to sin and corruption. And so he had to protect life from corruption. And it seems to me like that is and always will be the only argument for a sword ever being used.
Wow.
Right? For example, like a scalpel being used to cut cancer out of a human being.
Right.
Why? So that you would defend life.
Right.
And so the goal is that you defend life. When Hitler is taking over, there's a sense that death was reigning, was having its way. And so so there's this collective, the West rising up and saying no, and we kind of, spit him out of our mouths that this is wrong and we got to cut him out. And so it's only ever right to use the sword in the context of defending life. Right. Well, of course, then that comes down to Jesus Christ.
Right.
Jesus Christ was the was life at the end of the day.
Right.
And life itself was killed.
Right.
Except God himself then brought, you know, Christ back to life.
Right.
And so my point in saying all that is that that follows along with what it says in Romans.
Right.
That the sword is given to government to do what? To restrain that which kills.
Yes.
And the wages of sin is death. Sin kills. And so there's a certain amount of evil that God says, okay, for the sake of keeping the world safe, so that the gospel can continue to be preached and to reach people, God's saying that I'm going to, there's a certain level of evil that I'm going to destroy.
Right.
Where people have forfeited the right to live by the extent of the evil that they represent.
Right.
And in forfeiting that right to live, if we let them remain, the cancerous nature of their evil will touch too many people and cause there to be a scenario where even preaching the gospel would be a waste of time because they become so hardened.
But the classical counter argument to that, going to Ephesians in terms of the full armor of God, is the believer, however called, it's not a question whether we're to contain evil and defeat evil, but what are the weapons that we are to use in order to contain and defeat evil? That's the only argument against what you're saying.
Yeah.
It's not, you can't make an argument. You can't argue that Hitler should be allowed to run a rampant, et cetera, et cetera. The only question I think that our tradition would argue is what is the weaponry? What is the arsenal that you use?
Bonhoeffer shouldn't try to kill him.
Well, and that's a great example of how complex this is, because there you had Dietrich Bonhoeffer, is one of the leading saints, I guess, of our particular theological movement, who in the end indeed succumbed to conventional weaponry to try to kill and assassinate Adolf Hitler.
For those that are listening, the point is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor in Germany at the time of Hitler, led an attempt to assassinate Hitler and was caught and lost his life as a result.
But he was sanctioned, right?
Sanctioned by
the somebody on the Allied side. He didn't just go do this on his own, did he?
Well, he gathered with other co-conspirators, and they basically banded together because he realized at that point in his career there was no other alternative. So it's kind of contradicting the very thing that I'm saying. And I guess the only way that you can really make the case for what I'm saying is going back to Scripture and finding additional examples of how the weaponry of God, other than the sword, the literal sword, the so-called full armor of God, was used effectively to contain evil.
Let me ask another hypothetical. Let's go back to Constantine, pre-Constantine. Like, I almost feel like this whole discussion would never have been discussed pre-Constantine, because pre-Constantine, if you were a...
Because it was documented the majority of believers at that point were not believed in biblical non-resistance prior to Constantine.
Well, centurions clearly were told to just continue to, you know, they weren't told to stop being a centurion or stop doing what they're supposed to do. Though I could imagine that the argument there is just stay where you are, but don't endeavor to be a centurion.
Right. Yeah.
Is that what the argument would be?
I think that's true. But who
are the people that you're saying? Like, where are the voices that argue for pacifism or nonviolence pre-Constantine?
Well,
feels very much like a post Catholic Church, and Lutheran Church, and all those arguments.
Yeah, I think a number of the historic church fathers. I can't pull the names at this point, but this has been documented that prior to Constantine, the norm was leaning towards biblical non-resistance in that way.
Well, Paul would argue that Paul didn't respond violently to protect himself.
Right.
All the apostles allowed themselves, and so the testimony of martyrdom, don't mean to be redundant, there was pretty pervasive, without a doubt.
Exactly.
You know, and then going into